There is a water bottle holder here, if you were wondering. It was there last week, too, when I thought that it wasn't, but there was a button you had to push. So your IQ has to be higher than the number of moving parts. There's three. last week, we introduced the book of Jonah. We were in Hosea for months, and then last week we finally broke into the book of Jonah. But we didn't look at Jonah. We didn't look at the man Jonah last week, because we saw last week that Jonah is not actually the main character of the book. God is the main character. We saw that God's heart for the nations in the Old Testament is just as fervent as it is in the New Testament, that his love for the nations didn't somehow formulate in between the two testaments, but that God's love for the nations was ever fervent there. And last week, we didn't look at Jonah, but this week we're going to meet the man. We're going to see, what is he like? Where is he from? What were his circumstances? Why the obstinacy? Jonah is such a familiar book to most that I can make some assumptions, and if I'm wrong, I apologize. But, you know, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Jonah chapter 1, if you have your Bible. If you don't, we have some in the back. It's on the screen behind me or in your worship folder as well. But I want to invite you to follow along as we listen, as God speaks to us through his word, through the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, we're going to read it in its entirety, including the two verses that we read last week for context. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship in the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your call to Jonah this morning. And we see Jonah's response to you. We see that he gets a ticket to not Nineveh. And we laugh. Yet we laugh a nervous laugh, because that is so often us. May you teach us this morning that your will is good, that your will is best. And may we, with truth in our hearts, be able to pray, your will be done. Amen. Now, we can't gather much about the man, Jonah, right here in this text. We don't really learn a lot about him. In fact, most of the scripture, you know, you won't find a lot anywhere else either. You know, where did he live? What did he do? What was his circumstances? It's not really here in Jonah that we'll find those answers. But there is enough in the scripture for us to be able to gain a little bit of insight as to who he was and why he responds the way that he does. And you'll find that in 2 Kings 14. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is a really northern city. It wasn't right on the border itself, but it was probably within 30 miles of the border. And he is living there in an area of northern Israel, which is really important as you understand what's going on, because during Jonah's life, if you were to go back and study 2 Kings 14 and then cross-reference it over to Chronicles, you'll see that that area of Israel was constantly harassed. Constantly, there were border crossings. The Assyrians were coming over. Perhaps he actually grew up and saw bloodshed and the detritus of war throughout his life. And that's the man who we meet. But he was more than that. He was already a prophet of the Lord. And we'll see that in 2 Kings. He has an encouraging message. His ministry is actually one that we don't get to experience apart from this. But he had a ministry to northern Israel. And it was a ministry of encouragement. You'll see it in 2 Kings, picking up in chapter 14, verse 25. We're going to hear a lot about the kings. They're going to date this by, you know, in the first year of this king and this, the, you know, it kind of gets a little confusing, but just listen along as I read 2 Kings 14, 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebahomath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You know, again, you can go back. If this was a Bible study, we would maybe go back to 2 Kings 14 and cross over into Chronicles. That's not the point this morning. But suffice it to say that Jonah was a prophet during the time when his kinsmen were being severely harassed and militarily defeated on the border. There was border dispute. There wasn't yet the overtaking. They were not yet sent into exile, but there was definitely military skirmishes, of which Jonah was right in the region where that was most likely to be occurring. And Jonah's message to the Israelites, to his kinsmen, was a positive one. As you see there in 2 Kings, he had prophesied and told them that the borders would be restored. He was kind of like a cheerleader, a positive voice to the Israelites of that day, you know, saying, no, the Lord is going to restore the border. He's going to, you know, those were important matters to Jonah and to his kinsmen. Why are they losing this land? And Jonah, through the word of the Lord, speaks. And here in 2 Kings, we see that God kept his word and did restore the border in Jeroboam's day. And so it's a message that Jonah is happy to deliver. It's a message to his kinsmen. It's a message to his neighbors. And it's a positive message. It's a good message. It's, hey, look what God's going to do. And Jonah is more than happy to be that prophet. But now, here in Jonah, the book of Jonah, the book opens up with God coming to Jonah with another message. But this time, not to his kinsmen. This time, not to his brothers and sisters, but to a northern people, Assyria, his enemies. Now, the reason for Jonah's rebellion isn't actually stated right here in Jonah 1. It's not noted anywhere. You won't find the reason for Jonah's rebellion until chapter 4, where Jonah will finally say why he leaves. You know, his reasons are known to most of us because, one, it's only 4 chapters. You can get from chapter 1 to chapter 4 pretty quick and get the whole story. But it's almost so well known that you would think that Jonah must have had large protests. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah must have had a temper tantrum, a fit, and had a big long debate with God. God, this is not right. Like Moses did at the burning bush. You know, God tells Moses to go, and Moses has a whole litany of reasons why God's wrong and shouldn't send him to go. Okay? And, you know, Moses is up front, tells God, nope, this is not a good plan. You would think, because most of us here would know the reason for Jonah's reluctance to go. And so you'd think, it was, you know, he must have put up this big hissy fit right there in front of God and said, nope, not doing it, and here's the reasons why. But we don't see that anywhere here in this text. In fact, it's so silent. Jonah's rebellion doesn't include a big argument. It doesn't include any reason for his rebellion. And actually, his silence speaks loudly. His silence is deafening when we consider that that's like our sin. You know, when we decide that we're going to rebel against the Lord, when we decide that we're going to do it our way, we don't normally put up great fanfare and boast loud. We're content to just slink off, slink away, hope that nobody notices, hope that maybe God won't notice, or at least our pastor, our elders, our brothers and sisters won't notice that we're slinking away into sin, wandering. The silence of Jonah speaks to the slinking nature. He's like, I'm just not. He does obey. Jonah does obey, in a sense. The command for Jonah was to arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah did arise. That's what it said. He arose. But he arose and went to Joppa to get a ticket to Nineveh. I mean, to Tarshish. You know, so the absence of the protest is much like our sin, where we don't broadcast it. We just are content to try. And that's what Jonah's trying to do. He's trying to get away, trying to slink away unnoticed. It's not until chapter 4, verse 2, that we actually get the reason for what's going on in his mind. Look, in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knows that there's no reason for God to send a messenger if his intention is judgment. Jonah knows that God doesn't need a messenger if he plans to judge. God can do that without a messenger. The only reason to send a messenger is if there's hope of repentance, mercy, grace, forgiveness. And Jonah doesn't want to give hope and mercy and grace and forgiveness to Nineveh, that great city. So he slinks away. He goes on a journey. And Ravi Zacharias is quoted as having said, I think it was Ravi Zacharias, I tried to find the original, who said it first, and it seems to originate with Ravi. "Sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay." Sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's what we're going to see here in the life of Jonah. Jonah is going to pay more than he thought. Sin's going to take him further than he planned. And it's going to cost him more time than he thinks. You know, I'm going to restate those a little different. You'll see them in the worship folder there. Disobedience costs you more than you prepare for, carries you further than you plan, and consumes more time than provided. Now, costs more than you prepare for. Sin, disobedience costs us more than we prepare for. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, Jonah pays the fare. It says, Jonah paid the fare. This was the part where Jonah calculated. Jonah thought that he could afford his sin. He made a calculation. He said, well, this is how much it's going to cost. And by the way, it cost him a pretty penny. Or denarii. Whatever the common currency was. But this was no ordinary fishing boat. Not every ship would have been fit to travel to Tarshish. Tarshish is pretty much the end of the known world. It's over there on the Strait of Gibraltar. And Nineveh is northeast. I think I'm pointing the wrong way for you guys. not every ship could make it there. This was more like in modern day. It would have been like a modern day sea cargo ship. I mean, it would have been for its day, the most outfitted, strong ship of its day, a seafaring vessel. This was a costly fare. But Jonah, he calculates that he can pay it. And he's willing to. He calculated, I can afford that. And so he pays the fare. But he doesn't realize that he cannot afford his sin. He made a calculation, but sin always costs more than we think. You know, sin is costly. It cost him more than just his fare. Yes, it cost him a lot, but it cost him peace of conscience. Some of the benefits that flow from being a child of God is assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it becomes evident here. In this story, Jonah is not exhibiting those benefits which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. These are benefits that accompany those attributes of being a child of God, but they're lacking in his life because he's running. He's running away from the Lord, and so he has no peace of conscience. He has no joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's exhibiting depression and really, if you look at a case study of Jonah, he's really exhibiting mental health degradation. His disobedience is costing him more than just the finances that he decided he thought he could afford. But it's costing him. He's down in the belly of this ship sleeping, a coping mechanism to escape his conviction. It's costly. Sin is costly. Look at verse 5. It's costly in that there was cargo lost. This cargo is not his. This cargo is the mariner's. But this speaks to the fact that our sin doesn't only impact us. We're not an island to ourselves. Our disobedience affects others. You know, my sin affects you. And your sin affects me. Why? Because we are in covenant relationship with God, and we're in covenant relationship with one another. So important that we understand we're not an island to ourselves. What I do will affect you, and what you do will affect me. Yeah. Sometimes we can't calculate it. Achan is a frightful example of this truth. In Joshua 7, where he thinks that he can sneak away and take that which does not belong to him. And God had forbidden it. He hides it. And Israel paid a severe price. The people of God paid a severe price for this man's sin. His family paid a severe price, their lives. It is important that we understand that sin is costly and it doesn't affect just us. The covenant people of God are affected by it. So what do we do with this hard truth? This is a hard truth. And I'm going to try to roll out application for this as we go through each point, kind of build on one large application, really. But what do we do with it? Well, we need to remember some things. One, God's will is best. It might be hard. God's will might be hard, but it's best. And it might cost us. God's will might cost us, but his will is best. And we need to remember Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. You know, we need to, part one of the application is do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think that you can afford, if you're calculating, thinking, planning, plotting, there is no calculating the total cost of our sins. Don't deceive yourself. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Yeah. Be not deceived. Disobedience carries us further than we plan. Not only does it cost us more than we prepare for, it carries us further than we plan. He wanted to go to Tarshish. He wanted to go to not Nineveh. I like that. Thought that was a clever way of Per put that. So he goes down to Joppa. Now I didn't know this. This is something that I gleaned while preparing this. I didn't realize that there were at least two other seaports close to him that were closer to him. A place called Akko and Tyre. You're probably familiar with Tyre, at least. Tyre is the very most northern little tip there. Reverse this here. Gath Hepher's here. Tyre's right here. Akko's right here. 15 miles to Akko. 30 miles to Tyre. But Jonah goes 60 miles south to Joppa. Because Akko and Tyre are north. And Nineveh is north. And Jonah wants nothing to do with going north. So he goes further than... our sin carries us further. He goes 60 miles south. He's quite irrational here. He could have got to the nearest seaport and got out of town. But he refuses. His mind is not right. Okay? He goes 60 miles south to avoid even the appearance of getting to Nineveh. It's taking him further than he planned. He goes to Joppa to get a ticket, 60 miles south. Other ports being closer, you know, he's losing his reason. He's losing wisdom here. And ultimately, the big laugh, if it's a laugh, is look at the loss of reason. What is he doing? The text says that he's trying to escape the presence of God. That shows his degradation in his senses, in his wisdom. He knows Psalm 139. You know, Psalm 139 was clear liturgical in his day. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Oh, these are comforting verses. They are. I mean that. They're comforting verses. You know, it teaches us that we're never really alone, that God is with us. I really learned to appreciate these verses when I started going scuba diving with my son Sam. And we'd be down under the water, and, you know, sometimes we'd kind of drift off from each other a little bit. You're not supposed to do that. You should always stay in sight. But, you can feel kind of alone down there. You can't talk to each other. It's very quiet. You're separated from all human life. You know. But there in underneath, 40 feet of water or so, this verse came to my mind. Even there, you are with me. In the depths of the ocean, you're with me. So there's comfort that in no place in this world will you ever be outside of God's presence. And yet, there's also a warning here, isn't there? There's this reminder that there's nowhere where we can escape God's presence should we desire to. And Jonah knows this, or at least he did. But his sin had warped his thinking. His disobedience had blinded, had shrouded his thinking, and had cost him his reason. It had cost him his wisdom. You know. So he ends up, he pays the fare, he gets on the ship. And he's not content. You know, you'd think, wow, man, made it for boarding call. We're off. You know, he'd be happy sitting up there sunbathing, you know. Nope. He can't. Sin carries us further than we plan. He can't even be on the top of the ship. He finds himself down in the cold, dark, dank belly of the ship, sleeping because the presence of the Lord is still with him on top deck. So he needs to go find the darkness and find the place. And he goes into sleep to escape. It carries us further than we plan. This is not what he thought. He thought that he'd be happy once he escaped through this vessel. If he could just get away from the promised land, get away from the place where God speaks, you know. Like the prodigal son wanting to get away, thinking that it would be better over there. The only difference is the prodigal son came to his senses, whereas Jonah doesn't. Now Judas betrays Christ for silver. Made a calculation, but he didn't calculate it fully. He doesn't realize what it's going to cost him and how far it will drive him apart from his family, apart from his friends, apart from fellowship. Satan always tempts. When Satan tempts us, he never tempts us by... Well, when he tempts us, he always brings the shiny, bright, you know, ooh, pretty, you know. He never shows the sickness, the decay, the destruction, the death that sin brings. You know? So what do we do with this hard truth? That sin carries us further than we plan. Well, we need to remember Galatians 6, 7, yes. You know, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Well, how do we do that? How do we become sober-minded? How do we do that? How do we safeguard? How do we buttress our minds against becoming dull? Psalm 119 is a good start. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You know, not only ought we to be reading his word regularly, but we ought to be laying it up in our hearts. How does the word become effectual unto salvation? It becomes effectual unto salvation when we take diligent preparation and prayer and laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. We need to store it up in our hearts. The Word of God, when we have it stored in our heart, not just casually reading, but it's stored in our heart, in our mind. When sin comes, the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and guide the child of God away from sin. There's a buttress that can be built up through the Word of God as we commit to memory, whether it's rote memorization or just repetition through, you know, constant exposure, whatever method, but to have His Word deeply planted so that it has opportunity to come back. When Satan comes with that shiny, bright, pretty, we say, oh, what does the Lord say? The Lord brings back His word. You know, disobedience costs us more time than is provided. He ends up not making it to Tarshish. You know, he got a one-way ticket, but he doesn't make it there. He ends up in the vastness of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you've ever been to large bodies of water, that's overwhelming, right? I mean, if you're out there and you cannot see land anywhere, that is petrifying. You're waiting. You're treading water. Here he is, treading water. He ends, you know, his trip's over. Time's up. He ends up swallowed by this fish. The men on the ship there, they see him. And to them, they've written him off. He's done. Time's up. Okay? A one-way trip to a watery grave is what his ticket to not Nineveh cost him. And he seems content with this. He seems okay with it. In fact, consider, why didn't God, you know, when Jonah makes confession, they ask him, Jonah, who are you? What's your profession? What's going on? Why did these lots fall on you? He gives confession. He does admit what his sin is, who he is, who his God is. The mariners immediately begin to row hard, trying to get to land. Why is it that God doesn't stop the wind then? Why is it that the winds don't die down and the rowers are able to get him to land? Well, because Jonah had not yet repented. All he'd done was admit who he was. If they would have got him to land, you know where he'd go? Nineveh. Tarshish. That way. Nineveh's this way, in your mind. Okay? He would have gone. He would have walked. He was not repentant. And the winds don't stop. He's in a watery grave. Jonah hadn't repented. It's him that tells them. He tells them, throw me overboard. That is not God speaking. God doesn't say, throw me overboard. You know what God would have said had Jonah asked? God would have said, repent. Turn. Had the boat turned around and headed this way, I think God would have stopped the wind. Because there would have been repentance. But he doesn't. Jonah doesn't repent. He's happy to end his life in a watery grave. His time's run out. And sin will run our time out. But God. I want you to see the structure of this chapter here. Verse 3, but Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord. Verse 5, but Jonah. And then verse 17, it says, and the Lord, but it really could read, but the Lord. But Jonah, but the Lord, but Jonah, but the Lord. Here we have a struggle against the wills. You know, Jonah always liked God's will when it was, you know, go to my people, bring good messages to my people. Thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done. But now he says, thy will be what? Thy will be what? Jonah is actively resisting God's will, but Jonah, but the Lord, but Jonah, but the Lord. Now, here Jonah is actively resisting God's will, but we see God graciously is going to renew Jonah's will. God graciously is beginning to turn Jonah's will, as we'll see probably next week when Per returns. God prepares the storm. God prepares the fish. Why? To keep Jonah alive. These are the mercies of God that lead him to repentance. The storm, the fish, they're the mercy of God that lead Jonah to repentance. You know, yes, our sin will take us further. It'll cost us more than we want to pay. But God goes further than us. God goes further. He follows Jonah into the depths of the sea. He follows Jonah into the depths of his sin. God pays more. God pays more than we pay. The ultimate price by sending his son to die on a cross to pay for the sins which he didn't commit. We might have life. He consumes all time. God goes further. He pays more and he consumes time itself. What do I mean by that? Think about this. When time runs out, in eternity continues, God's grace goes further. God's grace goes further than time. You know, we'll never be outside of God's grace in eternity. We'll never not need His grace in all eternity. Grace will extend beyond time. When time runs out, God's grace will continue. Jonah is now in the belly of God's grace. At the end of this chapter, we leave him in the belly of a fish. The belly of that fish is the belly of God's grace. He is in the biggest, fattest timeout you've ever seen. Okay? All right? Apart from God's grace, Jonah's time was up. But God's grace extends it. Jonah's sin took him to the end of his life. But God. And it's true for us too. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God, being rich in mercy, leads us to repentance. But God, being rich in mercy, leads Jonah to repentance by bringing him into the belly of the fish. Why? For good works. For good works. Jonah does not like the good works that God has foreordained that he should walk in. You know, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jonah doesn't like the works that God has set him aside for. Jonah doesn't want that. But God. But Jonah. But God. God's grace outruns our sin. God's grace outruns time. So what do we do with this hard truth? What do we do with these truths that our sin costs us more than we're prepared for, takes us further than we want, than we plan, and runs us out of time? Well, yes, we need to remember, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that shall he also reap. We do need to be sober-minded. We need to hide God's word in our heart. That will help us to be sober-minded. But I would say this, that we need to develop spiritual muscles to resist. What do I mean? You know, to be a disciple actually literally means a disciplined one. It means one who's disciplined. You know, an athlete doesn't become an athlete by doing what I do. Okay? They work a little harder. Okay? I'm working on that. But they don't, you know, you have to be disciplined to gain the crown, as Paul says. And, you know, sometimes it means saying no to things. Good things. Things that aren't necessarily bad, but just training ourselves. I am not a slave to anything. Saying no periodically to the things that we normally enjoy. And I'm not saying going out and beating yourself on the back with a whip and, you know, that type of stuff. I'm just saying teaching ourselves that, you know what, I can say no and live. I can survive. I can, the thing which might be okay. I can learn to say no in order that when real need comes, I can say no to that. If we never say no to anything, it's hardly likely that we'll have the muscles spiritually to be able to lift that greater burden off. Listen to James 4. I told you that you wouldn't be accused of whoredom like we were in Hosea, but I didn't realize I was going to bring James 4 into it. You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to be no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are to resist. We ought not be like a house of cards that just folds every time Satan comes with temptation our way. We need to learn to resist by saying no to things, you know, periodically that even aren't necessarily bad, but just discipline ourselves, self-discipline. But you know, this isn't just a resisting the devil. It's running to God, submitting to God. We cannot do this. I want to make this clear. This is not a self-help message. This is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do better next time message. No. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Recognizing we can't do this. This is the work of God in us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Submit to God. It is God in us working that which is good and pleasing in his sight. Barney Fife yields some wisdom here. I said it. It's one of my favorite all-time characters. Now, Opie, 8 years old, Andy Taylor's son, has a friend who's teaching him how to throw temper tantrums and hold his breath and stomp and get what he wants from his dad, and it's becoming quite a thing. Barney catches wind of it. And he tells Andy, he gives him some parenting advice. He says, yeah, well, today's 8-year-olds are tomorrow's teenagers. I say this calls for action, and now, nip it in the bud. First sign a youngster's going wrong, you got to nip it in the bud. Okay? Andy says, I'm going to have a talk with him. No, what else you want me to do? Barney says, well, just don't mollycoddle him. Andy says, I won't. Barney, sitting there in the sheriff's office, kind of think the conversation's over, but all of a sudden he bursts out. He says, nip it! You go and read any book you want on the subject of child discipline, and you'll find that every one of them's in the favor of bud nipping. In classic Barney fashion. What does this have to do with anything? We should be quick to cut off the spirit of disobedience in our life. Nip it. When our mind, when our heart starts to turn, nip it. Nip it quick. Be quick to repent. Be quick to submit to God. And be quick to resist the devil. With joy. Not with legalistic, not with legalism, not with fear, not out of anything other than joy, because we know that God's will is best. So that we can say, thy will be what? Thy will be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your warnings this morning about our tickets to not Nineveh. We no longer chuckle at Jonah, but turn our hearts and minds toward you, open and ready to receive your will in our lives. May you enable us by your grace to be able to know, obey, and submit to your will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Your will be done. Amen.